Well, it's a big, I'm a soccer fan, so if you're into soccer, Euro 2016 has started in France. There's lots happening on the pitches. There's a lot happening in the streets, keeping the police busy and rival fans together or apart. So it's all happening. Sport is big business. It's big money. You know, you get somebody like Wayne Rooney who can get £300,000 a week, $600,000 a week for kicking a ball around the field. And that's what it's like. Someone has said that sport is thousands of fans desperately in need of exercise, watching a small group of athletes desperately in need of rest. So it reminds us that sport is not, it's not a spectator sport. The Christian life is not a spectator life. It is a daily walk with God in dependence upon His Spirit. You're walking, you're making progress, you're going somewhere, you're actively engaged in that. To walk in the Spirit, or as Galatians 5 puts it, to keep in step with the Spirit, is not something that is passive. It's not passive. And Paul in this section is describing that walk. The NIV, I think, has the heading life in the Spirit or through the Spirit. You read that, you read Galatians 5, and it's speaking about the Spirit in us. But what he does in this section, he gives us contrasting lifestyles that show fundamental differences. And we're looking tonight, and it really hangs together over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Tonight we're looking at walking in the Spirit. In other words, living the Christian life. What's that look like? Next week we'll be looking at worshiping in the Spirit. And then to follow that, we'll be looking at witnessing in the Spirit. So you've got this inward, inward evaluation of what it's like for us to walk in the Spirit. We've got the upward relationship with God, what it is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then we've got the responsibility outwardly to witnessing to people in the power of God's Spirit. I don't want to spend too long in the first part, which is walking our own way. It says here, walking in the flesh, walking in the sinful nature, going our own way. Apart from Christ, we're left to our own devices. Apart from Christ, we are corrupted by sin. We are directed and controlled and dominated by our sinful nature. So that's the picture that he gives. And it's really a picture that describes the absence of the Spirit. Look at those verses 5 through to 8. You'll see that where the Spirit is absent and where we're left to our own fallen sinful nature, we're going to have our minds and our hearts and our actions in other things apart from God. And notice that it's not so much that Paul gives a long detailed list of horrific sins. It's more to do with attitude. It's more to do with, where is my mind taking me? Where is my desires taking me? So it's not spelling out what these sinful ways are, but it's reminding us it's about character, it's about attitude, and it's about mindset. Look at verse 5, for example. The mind, so that the sinful nature, or going our own way, is a mind that is set on the things of the sinful nature. The things that are contrary to God. Those who live, verse 5, according to the sinful nature, have their minds set on what the nature desires. James reminded us this morning that the things that we want to do, that's just how we're made. We've fallen in sin. And so our minds are often fixated on the things that are contrary to God, the things that are not godly in character or in motive. And the result of that is death. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of a sinful man is death. That's the outcome of that. Then it tells us in verse 7 that walking our own way, doing our own thing, fulfilling our own desires, is actually hostile to God. We're against God. We're opposed to God's way because we want our own way. That's what we were like. For those of us here who are Christians tonight, that's what it was like, wasn't it? We did our own thing. We had no rules. No rules perhaps at home. No rules at work. We just lived out the sinful life, opposed to God's way. Hostile to God. Because we don't always like what God says to us. We don't always like what we read in the Bible. And then in verse 7 also he says, the sinful mind is set in the flesh, it does not submit to God. We had that this morning in looking at family life and the workplace, submission. Well, that doesn't come naturally. We're rebels against the law of God. We're created by God for God, but we've rebelled against God. And our mind does not submit to God. We see that in human nature. In sin did our mothers conceive me. I have a 2-year-old granddaughter, and she's lovely. She's very cute. But she's now started to say, if you ask her to do something, I don't want to. I don't want to. I don't want to. That's human nature. The mind set on the flesh cannot please God, verse 8. So no matter how hard people try, apart from Christ and His Spirit, you can never please God. So in summary, Paul's describing for us a life that does not have the Spirit of God, that's not controlled by the Spirit of God, that is the absence of that. And that explains the world the way it is. It explains what goes on in life for those who are apart from Christ. We've been there ourselves, many of us. And it takes something greater and deeper and more powerful than our best efforts to clean up our lives. And the results of the absence of the Spirit is that men and women are hostile to God. They do not submit to God. They cannot please God. And they've rejected and ignored the truth. Psalm 1, on the other hand, gives us similar pictures, isn't it? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not sit in the seat of mockers, and so on. And so that brings us to walking in the Spirit's way, or keeping in step with the Spirit. Walking is a biblical metaphor for making progress in the Christian life through daily habits of godliness, through reading the Bible, basic things that Christians do. And the contrast here, you see, the person who has the Spirit dwelling in them, those who live in accordance with the Spirit, verse 5, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. They're no longer their own. The fullness of Jesus is in you, is what Paul is saying in Colossians. Christ lives in you. The Spirit lives in you. And now the Spirit-filled Christian is, in the language of Ephesians 5:15, Paul again, to look carefully how you walk. So they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Again in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive of right to righteousness. Their minds are enabled to submit to God, verse 8. And they're able to please God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that in and of ourselves. So the Christian believer's mindset is on the things of the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Their reasons, their desires, their wills reflect the Spirit's presence and work in their lives. There's a transformation going on. Not perfect, not yet, not in this life, but the person who is in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, is seeking and growing and learning and transforming to become more and more like Christ. Now, what makes the difference is the Spirit. It's not that one person is better than another, or that one person happens to be more faithful or knows more about the Bible, whatever the case might be. It is the person and the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And he uses what? He uses the Bible. He uses the Bible. It's very simple, isn't it? And that's why we need to read our Bibles. We need to ponder them, and we need to learn what they're saying. We need to understand what God wants of us. And that fleshes out, as we were reminded this morning, in every area of our lives. What does that look like in our marriages, in our families, in our workplace? We had some of that this morning. If you weren't here this morning, make sure you get on the website. Very helpful, very practical. And James's sermon this morning and this passage, they tie in together in terms of what it means to live in the Spirit. It's thinking, by God's help, Christianly, about the decisions we make in life, in our homes, in our workplace. Whether we're, whatever it is we do for work, whether we're, working in an office, whether we're on a building site, whatever it is, our reference point is, how do I live for Jesus in this context? Living out the life of the Spirit. It's praying like our closing song in a little while. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. That's the heart. That's the lifestyle change. It's very different from walking in the flesh. It's seen. It's something that's evident. You know, it was encouraging to be here on Friday morning with a plate out here for a cup of tea and so on. But I have a yarn, and there's a few new mums there. And the comments were made that this has been a different place of playtime to where they've been in other places. People are friendly, welcoming. Now, that's not to boost us, but it tells you that people notice there is a difference in Christian. There's just a difference that comes with knowing Christ. And that's a good testimony to have. Because people have all kinds of strange ideas of what Christians are. And to see something, to see a life that's lived out, to see a life that's thinking of others and not of ourselves, is very different in the world. And so you see here, what's important is the presence of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And we need to remind ourselves of these things. Look at verse 9. You, however, so he's given the picture of the life without the Spirit. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature. Doesn't mean you're sinless, but you're not controlled by the sinful nature. You're in Christ. The Spirit of God has changed your heart. But by the Spirit, you're controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. If the Spirit of God is not living in you, then you're not yet a Christian. Because he says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If you're here tonight and you don't yet belong to Christ, you can belong to him by coming to realize that the life lived apart from the Spirit is futile. So, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature. We need to remind ourselves of that. We're not yet complete, but we're not what we were. If we're in Christ, we have been changed. Been made right with God. His Spirit dwells in us. We have a right standing with him. We're accepted in him. We're chosen in him. We've been redeemed by him. And we need to remind ourselves who we are. We had that a couple of weeks ago, our identity in Christ. Since then, Colossians 3:1, you have been raised with Christ. Same thing. You're not of the flesh, you're of the Spirit. And that idea of God dwelling in us and among us goes way back to the tabernacle. Do you remember the children of Israel delivered from Egypt? They go through the wilderness, then they settle and they begin to build. They make the tent, the tabernacle, and that's where God came to dwell with them, right? Exodus 29:45. And then as life progressed later on, there was a temple built, and the temple was the place of God's dwelling place. And when you come into the New Testament, because Christ has now come, he's lived the perfect life, died the sacrificial death, he's made us right with God. And in 1 Corinthians 6, and 6 verse 11, I think it is, Paul's saying to these Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And that's what we are tonight. Some days we mightn't feel like that, but we are indwelt by the Spirit. In other words, when the Holy Spirit's convicted us of our sins, opened our eyes to see, he come to permanently dwell within us. So to walk in the Spirit is a permanent condition of every believer. The Spirit is present with us. And you know, see how Paul goes on to show how inseparable Christ and the Spirit is. Look at verse 10. "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive to right of righteousness, because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." So Christ and the Spirit, they're inseparable. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So to be in Christ is to be in the Spirit. And to be in the Spirit is to be in Christ. And that's true for every Christian. That's not for superabundant Christians who've had some other different experience. But it's Christ. We're not our own. We are his, controlled by him. And then you have the promise of the power of the Spirit in verse 11. We just read it there. Who raised Jesus from the dead? What was the power behind that? It was God the Father raised Jesus the Son from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And then we ask ourselves, well, who lives in me? The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you and in me and will raise us from the dead. That's encouraging, isn't it? That in this life we struggle at times and we battle with our sins, but ultimately the victory's won. We're going to leave this world. We're absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the day of the resurrection, then the dead in Christ will rise. The bodies will be raised up. It's the power of the Spirit. Because God's big plan from all eternity was accomplished by Jesus on the cross and applied by the Holy Spirit in time. And so, it's so crucial, isn't it, that our union with Christ, I took this quote, I can't even remember where I got it now. It says, our union with Christ is the central truth of the whole teaching of the doctrine of salvation. Our union with Christ. Do you see later on in chapter 8 there, verse 29, see how this plan hangs together. Look at verse 29 of Romans 8. We know it so well. For those God foreknew, foreknowledge of God, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. To what? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's what's going on now in you if you're a Christian. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then it goes, and those he predestined, those whom he purposed, he called. And those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. It's all part of our union with Christ from beginning to end. And so justification, being made right with God, being reconciled to God, being adopted into the family of God, being redeemed through the cost of Christ's blood, being sanctified or becoming more like Jesus, and ultimately glorified, that all falls out as a result of our union with Christ. Now, that's been a quick overview. We need to try and think through some of the practical implications of that for us. What are some of the practical implications of that? Because we now are those who are indwelt and controlled by the Spirit. Verse 9, we're not our own, according to 1 Corinthians 6. We are disciples of Christ, if you want to put it that way. We are followers. We are learners. We know certain things about Jesus. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's intentionally and deliberately setting our minds and our hearts before the Word of God and under the rule of Christ to live lives that are showing that we're walking in the Spirit and not walking our own way. It is God's way. It's been transformed in our thinking, in our attitudes, in the change of lifestyle that impacts us in our homes and in our society, in our places where we work. See, it's not only to be learned, but it's to be lived out, isn't it? That's the challenge. We heard that this morning. We heard that this morning. And the hardest place is probably most likely in our homes, those that we're close to, those that we work with each day. We can have all the right things to say, but to walk in the Spirit takes us a step further, does it not? Listen to what Paul said to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." And he goes on to talk about whatsoever things are lovely, etc., etc. He puts it like this again in 1 Corinthians. Be imitators of Christ. Now, how are we going to do that if we're not daily reading our Bible and trusting and seeking God? Philippians 3:17, Paul the great religious Pharisee, he says, forgetting what's behind, I'm not going to live in my past glory. It's worthless now. It is of no value to me. He says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So he's saying, look at the people who are walking in the Spirit. They're not thinking themselves, or they ought not to think of themselves as any better than you. It is that they are intentionally and deliberately and diligently committed to walking in the Spirit. And that happens through the Word. It's not some magical formula. It is the Word learned. It is the Word pondered. It is the Word prayed over. It is the Word applied in our daily life. It is simply reading the book of God that tells us what God is doing in us and what he's going to complete. If you're like me, and I'm sure you are, I'd say most of us, and I reckon this just struck me. I preach the Word every week. We're studying the Bible every week. But it's a really hidden danger that you can be reading so much and you can be listening to so much and you can be learning so much that the deficiency is not in the reading or the hearing or the learning, But in the digesting, now I'm not at the stage where Susan has to cut my food up into small pieces and so on and so forth. Even if she did that, I still got to digest it. Listen to the Common Prayer Book. Now, we're independents or congregational here, but we do refer to the prayer book occasionally. It's good. It's a good one, Reg. That's right. We're not prejudiced. This is what it says, and I think this is our deficiency. And I know as sometimes you can be preparing sermons, and you're thinking, hang on, Sunday comes around quickly, by the way. But it's a hidden danger. Prayer book says this: the Lord who caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, goes on, grant us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in our Saviour, who lives and reigns within you, and there the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. And maybe we just need to read the same passage again and again for a few days. We need to ponder it. And that's a very helpful quote, very challenging quote. Read. I get endless books, and sometimes try to read four or five books at once, but, I think I don't retain a lot. But it's digesting, isn't it? Forgive me for another soccer illustration. Trevor said, better sticking to sport and illustrations rather than I did one in orchestra the other way. It wasn't all that good. So sport, I'm comfortable with. You mightn't be a soccer fan. You would have heard of David Beckham. No? Yeah, I've some. I was going to use George Best, but that would be going back to the 70s. So David Beckham, you remember the movie? Or, this just shows you how shallow I am. You watch the Bend It Like Beckham movie. And there was a documentary on the other night by David Beckham, the class of Manchester United in 1992, Ryan Giggs, a lot of famous players. And then they traced other players in that group who really fell by the wayside. And if you know anything of David Beckham, he didn't just walk out onto the field on a Saturday and do those banana shots, those benders, bending it like Beckham. The reason he did that in the way that he did, that you discover that after training was over, he and a handful of others were the ones that were coming back again and again and again and practicing and practicing and practicing. That's why not many can bend it like Beckham. And some fell by the wayside. And I think that's true of us when it comes to the things of the Spirit. It's practicing, it's hard work. And there's plenty of people who know the ins and outs of David Beckham's life, but they're lousy soccer players. They've read all about it, but they've never kicked a ball in their life, perhaps. And that's the danger we face. We can read all about it. We can have all the language. So we need to work it out. We need to inwardly digest and say, what does this mean for me as I go to my uni, my school, my workplace, or whatever? The other thing that is important to note here, do you see it down in verse 12? We're indebted, says one version, or obligated to God. You see that? Therefore, brothers, now the Spirit lives in you. We have an obligation. But it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Because those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So you know if you're a child of God, if you're putting sin to death. So there's an obligation. In all that God has worked in your life, the Holy Spirit is at work in you, we're to walk in the Spirit. Now, there's a number of motivations for that. We can say, well, Christ has done so much for me, I should be motivated by love to him, and that's true. But there are other obligations that's not necessarily tied just to that. Do you remember Jesus when he said, they tried to trick him, they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Remember what he said? Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to what? And to God what belongs to God. There's an obligation. Not many people perhaps like paying their taxes, but you have an obligation. Some people don't like getting up on a cold winter's morning to go to work, but there's an obligation. Sometimes kids don't like going to school, but there's an obligation. And I think for the Christian, it's not an obligation to work for our salvation. It's not an obligation that will make us necessarily more holy. It is that we're honoring God. We're now under the Spirit, the rule of Christ. And what he calls us to is always right and good. And we have an obligation not to live according to our own way. We have an obligation. Not because we earn salvation, not because duty will make us more holy. And that obligation that might seem difficult for us, he tells us in verse 13 that we're empowered and enabled by the Spirit to walk in the Spirit. It's not by mere human resolve. It's not by your own power to carry out your responsibilities. It's not that the Christian remains passive. Well, I'm in Christ. It's wonderful to be a Christian. But, I never read my Bible. I never go to church that much. It's not passive. It's hard work. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer. Those are the pictures of a Christian in the New Testament. They're vigorous. They're active. And you see the paradox in verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting sin to death, the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. Because the Spirit indwells you. He corrects you. He directs you. He knocks the rough edges of you. He empowers you. He enables you to walk in the Spirit. And when you and I walk in the Spirit, we will always walk in the truth. And we will always walk in Christ, because Christ and the Spirit are inseparable. The Spirit will never lead us to walk away from or against the Word of God. He'll always call us to walk in the Spirit, for he is indeed the Spirit of truth. And then that shows that we are the children of God. All who are led or who walk by the Spirit are the adopted children of God. The sons and daughters of God. We keep walking. We keep learning. We keep growing. We keep inwardly digesting. We keep having God's word spoken into our lives. And we continually cast ourselves on his mercy and grace. And we continually come. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. It's basically saying, it seems to me, that it's live out who you are. Live out who you already are in Christ. And he's given you the empowering and the enabling of his Spirit. He won't call you to do something that will not be good for you to do. I'm not saying it will be easy, but it's always for good. Listen to these words, and I'm going to close here. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 3 through to 10. Here's what it says. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them, you, listen to this, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. There it is. You and I are partakers of divine nature. Then he says, for this very reason, notice his language, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.